This last week, I had one of those brain-dead moments. And I don't know what you do in those moments. Maybe you never have them. I'm tending to have more and more of them. I was in one of those brain-dead moments, and so I pulled out my smartphone and checked Facebook. Now, you nearly have to be brain-dead to spend time on Facebook, but that's what I was doing. I'm scrolling through these posts aimlessly, and up pops on my screen an update from a girl who I had taught in high school back in Wisconsin. Now, believe it or not, I was a high school teacher for 2.5 years. Was not a very good high school teacher, but it's one of those memories I like to hide in the past. But I was a high school science teacher, and I taught this girl in one of my science classes, and I got to know her family because I taught her other two sisters. Long story short, on this Facebook post, she writes about an account of her youngest sister, Mary, going to this fancy resort a number of years ago, and she was going to try to snowboard. Now, are there any snowboarders here? Come on, don't be ashamed. All right, there's 6 of you. All right. Well, the frozen fanny, that's what I call it. It's the plight of snowboarders. And that's what this girl had that morning because she had never gone before, and so she ended up kind of on her can in the snow quite a bit. But she had a rough time to start with. She couldn't even get her boots strapped on tight enough. So here she is sitting in the snow, first-time snowboarder, just trying to get buckled up. And in scoots this, I don't know what you call it. What do you snowboarders call it when you... In glides, slides, whatever you call it, this snowboarder with red hair. And he stops in front of her and says, "Hey, can I give you a hand?" And he reaches down and tightens the thing and ratchets it up. And even before they say, "Hey, thanks," he's kind of just scoots off. Now, they didn't think much of it other than the fact that this guy was really nice until a bystander came up to them. Said, "Do you guys know who that was?" They're like, "No, who?" "That was Sean White. He just strapped on your snowboard. Go hit the half pipe," you know what I mean? Incredible. Now, the reason I tell that story is because sometimes we don't grasp the significance of an event until it's already passed. Isn't that true of our lives? I mean, maybe you can think of someone you sat next to on a plane and didn't realize it until afterwards, or someone who was your neighbor down at the end of the cul-de-sac and they became famous, or someone you went to college with. But many times we don't understand the significance of an event or an encounter until they're already passed. And I think that was kind of the case with Abraham when he encountered this king named Melchizedek. It's just this little brief encounter. The historical account is only 3 verses long. So, I mean, if you want to know, well, what happened? Where did Melchizedek appear on the scene? It's only 3 verses. It's in the book of Genesis. He kind of swoops in, tightens Abram's snowboard, so to speak, and then disappears again as quickly as he came. And I kind of wonder if Abram really grasped the significance of that event or encounter before it was already passed. Well, this morning, I don't want us to miss the significance of this encounter. I don't want us to miss how important Melchizedek is. Now, he's got a name that I'm just going to be honest with you. I struggled spelling it the entire time I wrote these notes. You know, I was like, Melchizedek, how many I's are there? One I, all the rest are E's, you know, I'm trying to write it. We can hardly spell his name, let alone pronounce his name. Why is he so significant? Well, you have these 3 verses in the book of Genesis where he swoops in, encounters Abraham, and then disappears. It won't be until another 1,000 years. Think of 1,000 years. It won't be for another 1,000 years until the name Melchizedek resurfaces again at the pen of David. David will write one little verse that mentions Melchizedek in the book of Psalm, chapter 110. We're going to look at that in a moment. But then it's going to go into silence. It's kind of hibernation of Melchizedek for another 1,000 years. until he surfaces again in the book of Hebrews. And so this morning, what I want us to do is grasp the significance of Melchizedek. I want us to ask, so what's the big deal about this guy? And then I want us to be able to answer that. This morning, we're going to go starting, kind of make our base camp in Psalm 110. Then we'll go backwards to Genesis 14 and forwards to Hebrews chapter 7. So I'd like to start in Psalm number 110. And what I'd like you to see here is that David is going to prophesy that the Messiah will be a king and a priest. So in Psalm chapter 110, what you need to grab onto is that David is making a prophecy, and that is that the future Messiah is going to be both a king and a priest. Let's see if we can look at this passage a little more closely. Now, Psalm number 110, I just want to give you some background. It is the most quoted Old Testament passage in the New Testament. So if you were to take all the New Testament writers and ask them, well, what Old Testament passage do they cite most? It's this psalm. More than Psalm 23, more than Psalm 22, more than Isaiah 53, they quote Psalm 110. Now, I find that amazing because many of us are unfamiliar with this psalm. I mean, we may know a line or two, but this one doesn't pop out as the great psalm that you run to when you're discouraged. You know, we go to Psalm 23. It doesn't pop out as the great psalm that you run to when you feel guilty. That's Psalm 51. It's not our great praise psalm. That's Psalm 100. This one kind of is one of those unknown psalms, but we should know it because it's most quoted Old Testament passage by New Testament writers in all of their writing. I'm just going to suggest to you, even the reformer Martin Luther, he thought this psalm was so important that out of this one psalm, seven verses, he wrote a 120-page commentary on this one psalm. He thought it was that important. I haven't read it. Let me know how it is. This is an important psalm because it's a messianic psalm. Psalm 110 tells us two things about the Messiah, and maybe even one. It tells us that he is going to be a king and a priest. And you can maybe even slide them together. He's going to be one and the same, a king-priest. And we're going to find that that's significant as we walk through this passage. So first, the Messiah will be coronated as a king. In the opening verses, the layout of Psalm 110 is fairly simple. There's two parts. Verses 1 through 3 is part number 1. It talks about the king. And then verses 4 through 7 are part number 2. It talks about the priest. So let's look at this first one. The Messiah will be coronated as king. Notice Psalm 110, verse number 1. A psalm of David. Do any of you read that part? Can I pause for a minute? Look in your Bible. Do you see that? Usually it's a smaller font. It's in italics. Do you see that little section? A psalm of David. Do you read that? Some people have questioned. I'm going to read it to say. Some people question who wrote the psalm. Some people debate about this. I'm going to suggest to you it's a psalm of David. In all of the manuscripts that we have, all the Old Testament manuscripts of this psalm, they all have, at the beginning, a psalm of David. They all say it. And I'm also going to tell you this. They didn't have different fonts back then. I mean, they didn't have, like, bold superscripts and underlines and highlights they wrote with their pen. You know, I mean, it's just one font, and the psalm starts a psalm of David. If you doubt it beyond that, I think it's probably important that we understand Jesus himself makes the argument that David wrote this. Now, some of you are already getting lost. You're saying, why is this significant? And I'm going to tell you in a minute. But you need to know that that little phrase at the beginning of the psalm is important. A psalm of David. Jesus has an entire argument in the book of Matthew chapter 22 that turns on that little phrase, a psalm of David. Jesus' entire argument falls on that. It's in Matthew chapter 22, verse 41. The Pharisees are trying to stump Jesus. Remember, let's stump the rabbi. Throw out our hardest questions. Let's see if we can confuse him. So while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus decides to ask them a question. Okay, know-it-alls, brainiacs, You think you have all the answers? Here's a question for you. This is Matthew chapter 22, verse 41. Jesus asked them a question saying, what do you think about the Christ? And the Christ, the Christos, is a word for the anointed one, the Messiah. It's not Jesus' last name. What do you think about the Messiah? Jesus says. Whose son is he? And so they say to him, the son of David. Now that's a correct answer, isn't it? The Messiah would be the son of David. Simply read Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. It opens up. Jesus, the son of Abraham, the son of David. He would be the son of David. So they got that right. But Jesus goes on, he says to them, well, then how is it that David, in the Spirit, calls him Lord, saying, and then Jesus is going to quote Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies under your feet. Well, they didn't know how to answer that. Who is this Christ? Oh, well, he's the son of David. Sure he is. But he's more than that, because David calls him Lord. Now, they were confused. I want to suggest to you that if you can buy the fact that Jesus was a descendant of David, and that's as far as you go, you haven't gone far enough. You have too small of a Jesus, because Jesus is much more than a descendant of David. And I want you to know that in ancient Near Eastern culture, a descendant was less than. They had a very high view of elders and a very high view of patriarchs and families. So if Jesus is only the son of David, then he's not enough. But what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 22 here, quoting Psalm 110, Jesus is saying, he is the son of David, but he's much more than that. He is David's Lord, which means he's also greater than David. Now, in verse number 1 of Psalm 110, a psalm of David, the Lord says to my Lord. Look at the two words Lord and tell me what the difference is. It's capitalization. How many of you in your Bibles have a distinction in the font? One, the first one is all capitalized, and the second one, only the first letter is capitalized. Raise your hand if that's true of your Bible. Okay. In English translations, they began to do this in the 1600s when they printed, whenever the Hebrew backword, the word that stands behind it, whenever that Hebrew word was Yahweh or the tetragrammaton, whenever it was Yahweh, they would capitalize the entire word. So the first one where it says, right in the beginning, the Lord, it means Yahweh. They're all capitalized. Says to my Lord, when they're lowercase like that, it's Adonai. They were distinguishing between the Hebrew names of God by doing this different capitalization. So notice the verse, it says, Yahweh says to my Adonai. Now, David is the one who's writing this, and so it's not talking about David. David is listening in on a conversation that's happening between Yahweh and David's Lord. This is very significant, because in monotheistic view of the Old Testament where there's just one, you're asking yourself, Yahweh is speaking to Adonai? What is going on there? Good question. David listens in Psalm 110, and Yahweh says to Adonai, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. What's going on in verse number 1 is that Yahweh is establishing the Messiah's reign. Yahweh's utterance to Adonai is, sit at my right hand. Now, that phrase has been quoted a lot of times in the New Testament. And what we can infer from it is a few things. Number one, when Yahweh says to Adonai, or the Messiah, sit at my right hand, he's indicating that the Messiah is greater than David. You need to catch this. The Messiah is greater than David. This phrase is quoted in Acts chapter 2, verse 34. David, this is Peter preaching. David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand And so David was not the one who sat at Yahweh's right hand. The Messiah was. Therefore, the Messiah is greater than David. Secondly, the Messiah is greater than angels. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 13, it's going to use this phrase again in Psalm 110. It's going to say, "And to which of the angels has God ever said, 'Sit at my right hand'?" Flip through all the pages of Scripture. Does he look at Michael? Does he look at Gabriel and say, "Here, sit at my right hand"? No. Nowhere does Yahweh take an angel and sit it in the place of honor and authority. Nowhere in Scripture. And so what we get from this section here is that Messiah is going to be greater than David. He's greater than angels. This phrase is going to be quoted again in Acts chapter 5, verse 30 and 31. "The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior." What do we find here? We find that the Messiah is going to be raised from the dead and exalted by Yahweh. Keep reading Romans 8:34. What we're going to find here is that Messiah is going to have a position of intercession. So when he's seated at the right hand of God the Father, it is a position whereby he can intercede for other people. Romans 8:34 again quotes this. It says, "Who is to condemn? Christ is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us." Why is it significant that Yahweh says to Adonai, the Messiah, "Sit at my right hand"? Because Jesus at the right hand of Yahweh means he can intercede for you. It's important. Goes on, this is going to be quoted again in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 11 and 12. "And by Messiah being seated," and I want to underline the word seated, not standing, he's sitting. "By Messiah being seated, it means that he has completed his sacrifice." Listen to how the writer uses this phrase to prove that point in Hebrews 10, 11 and 12. "Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand." What does this mean that he sat down? It meant it is finished. You're working all day, you're standing, you're hustling and you're bustling, and you finally finish your 8 or 9 or 10 hour day, and finally you get to sit down. All these other priests are constantly standing, offering many sacrifices, all of which cannot forgive sins, but Jesus, the Messiah, sits down at the right hand of Yahweh, and it means his sacrifice is sufficient. So here, what we find is that Yahweh is establishing Messiah's reign, and he's going to extend the Messiah's kingdom. Notice with me in verse number 1 of Psalm 110, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Now, Eli, yesterday, my 11-year-old son, he came up to me while I'm typing my sermon. And yesterday, Eli was feeling his oats. Any of you dads have sons? You know what I mean by that? He's just feeling it. He wants to tap me and poke me and wrestle me and mess up my hair, and I'm trying to work, and I'm like, "Okay, buddy, bring it, right? Bring it." So I decided to show Eli in a split second, from I'm typing at my desk doing my sermon to a split second, I was going to show him what it means to have your enemies as your footstool. Yeah, you know. I had him tied up on the floor. Bam, got him. Done. And then I explained the passage to him. He was ready to go. "Until I make your enemies your footstool, I am going to extend your rule right into the midst of your enemies, and they will be your footstool." Now, back in ancient Near Eastern culture, and one day if you ever go to the British Museum, you can look this up. You can see these carvings. They've taken them out of walls. They're hanging there in the British Museum. You see a king, an Assyrian king. He has a bow in one hand, a spear in another. His foot is like this, and it's on the neck of his enemy. He has made his enemies his footstool. How about the Pharaoh? Do you remember? We have this tomb that didn't get robbed by all the grave robbers. This Egyptian Pharaoh, Tutankhamun. Remember? We have all this stuff. You can go see it in museums. You will find his throne in the museum. And right next to his throne is going to be a footstool. Do you know what's on that footstool? There are 9 different figures. They are all bound up like this. And they are the enemies of Pharaoh. And he would place his feet upon them. Actually, they recovered sandals of Pharaoh. And engraved on the sandals, there were his enemies. They would put the figure of his enemies so that when every step he took, he was putting his foot upon the neck of his enemies. What is happening here? Yahweh says to the Messiah, Messiah, Adonai, you will rule. I'll establish your kingdom and I'll extend the rule until all of your enemies become your footstool. You keep reading in the passage. It says, verse number 2, the Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Verse 2, rule in the midst of your enemies. He's going to extend the Messiah's kingdom right into the middle of his enemies, and he'll put them underfoot. He's going to empower Messiah's army. Verse number 3, your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning to the dew of the youth will be yours. We could spend a lot of time looking at the different interpretations of that text, but really what it's saying is Yahweh is going to empower the Messiah's army, and they will willingly offer themselves, freely offer themselves to follow Messiah into war. One day God the Father will cultivate an army for Messiah in which he will extend his rule over the whole earth until every enemy is made his footstool. That's what this passage is saying. Messiah will be coronated as king. That's verses 1 through 3. The next verses here, verses 4 through 7, show us that Messiah will be consecrated as priest. Now, notice with me verse number 4. Verse number 4 says, the Lord, Yahweh, remember they're all capitalized there, has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of whom? Melchizedek. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Messiah will be consecrated as a priest. And here we have some hints. We have some hints from the pen of David that one day there will be a Messiah who will be both king. Remember verses 1 through 3? The king is coronated. He will be both king and priest. The priest is consecrated. He will be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Here what we have is something that's interesting and unusual. The Messiah's priesthood is going to be irrevocable. Why? Well, because it's going to be a priest forever, it says in verse number 4. And it's going to be by the oath or the swearing of God. Isn't it funny when we want to make an irrevocable promise? What do you say? I promise. I swear in my mother's grave. I swear in the Bible. Cross my heart. Hope to die. Stick a needle in my eye. We make an oath, right? Because it's sure and it's irrevocable. I want to tell you something. Yahweh makes an oath. It is going to be an irrevocable thing. He says to the Messiah, I have sworn, I will not change my mind. You are a priest forever. The Messiah would be a priest after the order of Melchizedek by the oath of God. Messiah's priesthood would be irrevocable and invincible. There would be great victory. And as this continues to play out, and you read verse 5, the Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter the kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs. Now, right there, maybe you have a little superscript. Mine, it's number 4. Do you have a little superscript there on that word chiefs? Underneath the Hebrew, it says the head, singular head. Now, I want to read it with that Hebrew reading. He will shatter the head over the wide earth. The Messiah one day will crush the head
over the wide earth. Is that stirring? Is that triggering any prophecies? Maybe from Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that one day the seed of the woman would what? Crush the head of the serpent. He would bruise his heel, but the seed of the woman, the Messiah, the promised one, that offspring would crush Satan's head. I believe that's what the psalmist is saying here, David. He's saying he will shatter or crush the head over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way, and therefore he will lift up his head. And I could spend more time unpacking this, but we have to keep moving through this. I simply want to highlight this fact in the text. That is in Psalm chapter 110, David is telling us that the Messiah will be a king priest. Coronated as king, consecrated as priest. And some of you are like, cool, that's great. Messiah is going to be a king priest. You spent a lot of time telling us that. Now, the reason we can just roll with it is because we don't know the law. We don't know the Mosaic law. Because in the Mosaic law, you could have kings. They were from the tribe of Judah. You could have kings. And you could have priests. Priests were from the tribe of Levi. But you could not have king priests according to the Mosaic law. There were a few who tried. Do you remember the first king? His name was Saul. He tried to do some priestly duties. Remember that? He tried to set up an altar and make a sacrifice when that was not his function. And as a result, he lost the kingdom. Later on, another king tried to act like a priest. His name was Uzziah. He was going to take some incense and walk like a priest right into the temple with his incense. And God struck him with leprosy and judged him. Because the law did not provide for a king-priest together. That's why this text is so important. Because 500 years after the law, David pens this text. 500 years after the system of Levitical priests and Judaic kings existed, 500 years after that, David pens this text and says, oh, I want to tell you, one day there will be a king priest. Something's going to have to change. Something is going to have to supersede the old covenant law of Moses. And there's going to have to be something new in order for there to be a king, priest, Messiah. Now, there's only two passages that talk about a king, priest. It's this one and Zechariah chapter 6. Those are the only two. All the rest of the law talks about a division between those two classes. Saul, Uzziah tried to mingle them, but they were judged in response. So what I want to ask you is this. As you read Psalm 110, and we're going to move on from Psalm 110. As you read Psalm 110, have you figured out why he puts Melchizedek in there? It seems a little weird, actually. I don't know about you, but you read this, you're like, okay, there's going to be a king. Why didn't he just put, and then there's going to be a priest, and he goes on. Why does, after 1,000 years of silence about this man Melchizedek, why does he emerge right here? How does he come through the process of inspiration into Psalm 110. I want to give you a suggestion. It's not, you can disagree with me, this doesn't mean it's true, it's just an idea. How did this get here? Obviously by inspiration of God, but we realize that inspiration of God happens in some different ways. I mean, for Jeremiah, he's dictating the book of Jeremiah to the prophet says it to Baruch, Baruch writes it down, right? They take the scroll, the book of Jeremiah, to the king cuts it and burns it. No problem. God's going to dictate it again, and they're going to rewrite it. Nothing's lost, nothing's forgotten. That's how the book of Jeremiah was inspired. You get places like the book of Daniel. Daniel's writing stuff down that God is telling him to write down. He's writing it down. He says, yeah, but I don't understand this. God says, close the book, Daniel. You don't need to understand it. I mean, sometimes God's inspiration was transcription such that the prophet didn't even understand what he was writing. Sometimes it was kind of direct dictation, like with Jeremiah. Sometimes it was transcription, like with Daniel. Sometimes God uses the characteristics, the vocabulary, the background of the writer, and that flavors the inspired word. I think that's what happened in this psalm. I think God is actually using, miraculously, inspiration is miraculous, God is miraculously using David, his background, his reading, his understanding, and he's inspiring this text. You say, now what do you mean by all this? Well, in the book of Deuteronomy, I want you to remember something about kings. In the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 17, verse number 18 through 20, kings were required to do something. They were required to make a fresh copy of the law by hand. Write a fresh copy. I want to give you a homework assignment this week. Go home and write a fresh copy of the law. Wow. Assignment. They were supposed to write a fresh copy of the law, and then they were supposed to read it every day. Well, I think that there were probably many kings who were illiterate back at that time. But David obviously wasn't, because he wrote all these psalms. I think David was one of the kings, perhaps one of the few kings, who obeyed Deuteronomy. He copied the law, and he read it daily. Literally, we could put it in our parlance, David had daily devotions. I think that's what he did, because I think he obeyed Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 18 through 20. Now, let's remember David's history for a moment. When David became king, he became king of how many tribes? Two. He became king of the two southern tribes. It wasn't until 7 years later that David moves to Jerusalem. He conquers Jerusalem, and he becomes king of all 12 tribes. What does the king do when the king conquers Jerusalem? He does none other than take the tabernacle and move it to Jerusalem. And so for the very first time in Israel's history, the king and the priests were in the same place in Jerusalem. I wonder if David's getting up one morning and perhaps he's opening his copy of the law and he's reading. And in the background he hears the shofars of the priests at the temple. He's flipping through the pages of the copy of the law that he made, and he doesn't get very far. I mean, he's in maybe even in the book of Genesis. Maybe he's reading Genesis chapter 14. And he reads in God's word about a king priest named Melchizedek. And it signals to him, do you know, perhaps one day there will be another king priest. Not after the tribe of Levi, because the Levitical priests were based on family line, but a different priest, a priest after the order of Melchizedek. I think that perhaps that's what's going on here. David is reading the law, much like you and I would read the law. We get to Genesis 14, we encounter this guy named Melchizedek. Go ahead and turn there. Turn to Genesis 14. I don't know this for certain, but I do know that Jerusalem under King David was the first time that kings and priests were in the same city. Do you know that David was literate? I do know that David was commanded to read the law, and there's only one other place he could have read about Melchizedek, and that's in Genesis chapter 14. Genesis chapter 14, it's page 10 in your pew Bibles. We have this little three-verse interchange. Genesis 14, verse number 18. I'm not going to go back and review the whole history. There was a war, five kings versus four kings. The five kings were rebellion. Other four kings under a man named Chedorlaomer come out and they defeat the five and take captive a man named Lot. It's Abraham's nephew. Abraham hears that his nephew Lot has been taken captive. He gathers up 318 men from his family and they go out and they fight a war. They beat the four kings under Chedorlaomer, they take all the spoils, and they're coming back home with the spoils. That's the Genesis 14 so far. They're coming back home with the spoils. When you get to verse number 17, it says, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the Valley of Sheba, that is the king of the king's valley. Now, before the king of Sodom can speak, notice verse number 18. Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. Do you see what's going on there? The king of Salem was priest Most High. What do we have in Genesis chapter 14? What we find is that prior to the law, remember Genesis 14 happens before Moses. Moses wasn't born yet. Wouldn't be for another 400, 500 years. Prior to the law, there was a king priest. His name was Melchizedek. Melchizedek, in this text, serves as a few things. He serves as an opposite or a foil to the king of Sodom. He is a distinct contrast to the king of Sodom. The king of Sodom comes out, and the first words he says in verse number 21 are, "Give me." Melchizedek, however, on the other hand, the king of Salem, Melchizedek comes out and says, "Blessed be Abram." So Sodom wants to get. Melchizedek wants to give. He gives a blessing. Not only that, the king of Sodom has these evil motives. It's in verse number 23. But the king Melchizedek of Salem has pure motives. And so what we see as Melchizedek is introduced is that he's kind of a foil, an opposite, an antonym of the king of Sodom. But not only that, he has some interesting names. And his rule is interesting. What does Melchizedek mean? Well, it's a compound Hebrew word. Melech meaning king and Zedek meaning righteousness. His name means king of righteousness. And he ruled over a city called Salem. Peace. A shortened version of a city we're all familiar with. What is it? Jerusalem. He was the king of peace. He was the king of righteousness. So prior to the law, you have a king priest, one who's righteous and one who rules over peace. Not only that, but we find that Melchizedek blesses Abram and receives tithes from Abram. If you continue to read our passage here, verse number 19 says, "And Melchizedek, he blessed him, Abram, and said, Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. Blessed be God Most High who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. Now, what we find is Melchizedek blesses Abram. You say, well, what's the big deal? Maybe Abram sneezed. And Melchizedek says, bless you. We do that all the time, right? Bless you. No, that's not what it was like in ancient Near Eastern culture. In ancient Near Eastern culture, when you blessed someone, it was always the greater who blessed the lesser. It was always the stronger who blessed the weaker. Blessings were always passed down the societal ladder. So what do we know about the relationship between Melchizedek and Abram if Melchizedek blesses Abram? We know that Melchizedek is superior to Abram. I'm not just making this up. We'll see that this is the argument that's made in the book of Hebrews. The greater always blesses the lesser. Melchizedek is greater than Abram. And not only that, the lesser pays tithes to the greater. And so we find that Abram actually is going to pay tithes to Melchizedek. And so we're set up with a structure between these two, a hierarchical structure, whereby Melchizedek is greater than Abram. Now this is important, because as the Jewish nation would develop, they would think there's one who is the greatest. Do you know who was the greatest to the people of Jews? Their father, the patriarch of their nation, Abram, Abraham. There was no one greater than Abraham in their estimation. But what we find here in Genesis 14 is that Abram actually paid tithes to a king priest named Melchizedek. And a king priest who stood greater than Abraham blessed Abram. And so we find there is someone greater than Abraham. And all this is seated for us in this short interchange of three verses in the book of Genesis chapter 14. So I want to recap what we have so far. Psalm 110 says the Messiah will be a king priest. We got that, right? But wait, you say. The law says you can have kings and you can have priests, but you can't have king priests. And so we went back to Genesis 14 and we said, yeah, but prior to the law, there was a king priest. He was Melchizedek, and he was greater than Abram. So now what I'd like to do is I'd like to fast forward us to Hebrews chapter 7. This is our last text this morning. In Hebrews chapter 7,
It's page 1004 in your pew Bible, Hebrews chapter 7. What we're going to find there is that Melchizedek is going to point us to Jesus, who is the sufficient, ultimate, and final king priest. Melchizedek is going to point us to Jesus, who will be our king priest. In Hebrews chapter 7, we get a beautiful example of exegesis. I want you to notice what's going to happen here in the text. Hebrews chapter 7, we're going to start in verses 1 and 2. And what the writer's going to do is just simply summarize Genesis. So look at it. Hebrews 7, 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abram returning from the slaughter of kings and blessed him. And to him, Abram apportioned a tenth part of everything. That's just a summary of what we just read in Genesis, right? He gives us a summary. Now the exegesis comes. Now he's going to break it down for us. The author of Hebrews wants to kind of highlight the meaning of Melchizedek next. Hebrews was written in Greek, but the word Melchizedek is in Hebrew. And so he wants to take us back to the meaning of this word Melchizedek. So notice it says in verse number 2, he is first by translation of his name. So Melchizedek is first by translation of his name, king of righteousness. Melchizedek, king of righteousness. And he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. And so here the writer of Hebrews thinks it's important for the New Testament audience to understand that Melchizedek means king of righteousness, he ruled over peace. So he goes on. Then he continues and gives us something that's a little bit curious. Look at verse 3. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. Now, some have read that and say, well, that's pointing out that Melchizedek is a pre-incarnate figure of Jesus. I'm going to suggest to you, no, that's not the case. Some have come to that conclusion. I don't think that's what he's saying here. Let's read it again, and I want to insert some explanation. Verse number 3. Melchizedek, he is without father or mother. Now look, so far as the text goes. Now remember, Genesis chapter 14, I just read it. Was there any mention of a genealogy there for Melchizedek? He just kind of slides in on a snowboard, he tightens a boot, and he just disappears again. We don't know who his mommy and daddy are. We don't know who his great-great-grandfather is. The text doesn't say. So I want you to read verse 3 again. Melchizedek is without father and mother. And I want you to think, so far as the text goes, the text just doesn't tell us. He's without genealogy. Remember, that's the point. There is no genealogy of Melchizedek given in Genesis chapter 14. Having neither beginning of days nor end of life. As far as the text go, we don't know when he was born and we don't know when he died. He just sweeps in for 3 verses, interacts with Abram, and disappears. We never hear from him again. So we don't know when he was born. We don't know when he died. But in such, he resembles, that's a key word, underline it in your Bible. It doesn't say he is. It says he resembles the Son of God and continues a priest forever. Now, here's where the water gets a little bit deep for some of us. Melchizedek is, from an argument of silence, he is going to be argued as a type or a symbol or a picture of a future Jesus. You say an argument of silence. Arguments of silence are a little bit weak unless you're expecting noise. Arguments of silence are weak unless you're expecting noise. Such was the case with Sherlock Holmes. In the book, The Dog That Always Barked. Well, in the book, someone breaks into the home, and we know that whenever that dog sees a stranger, he always barked. He's the dog that always barks. But on the night that someone broke into that home, he didn't bark. And so as an argument from silence, what we can deduce is the dog knew the intruder.
Because if it was a stranger, the dog always barks, right? So the argument from silence works if we're expecting noise. Silence can speak very loudly if we're expecting noise. But I'll give you even, actually, maybe a more appropriate example. Sir, you went about your day on Friday. You did all the things that you normally do on Fridays. You went to work early, you came back late, you were exhausted, you got home, you kicked your feet up in the lazy boy, expected your wife to have some dinner ready for you, you flipped on the TV, and you tried to mind your own business. But your wife wasn't speaking to you. The silent treatment. You start racking your brain. Birthday, anniversary, Arbor Day. No. You're struggling. And then it pops into your mind. It was Valentine's Day. And suddenly her silence is yelling at you. And you know exactly what I'm saying. Silence can speak very loudly when we're expecting noise. In the book of Genesis, it is a book of beginnings. Everyone who is anyone has a genealogy in the book of Genesis. Think about it. Think about Genesis chapter 5. The entire thing's a genealogy. Think about Genesis chapter 10. The entire thing's a genealogy. Everyone who is anyone in the book of Genesis has a genealogy. But here we get to Melchizedek, and there is no genealogy. Silence is saying something. Now, there were a few people in the book of Genesis who don't have genealogies, but as D.A. Carson puts it, at least they had the dignity to be unimportant. Everyone who's anyone in the book of Genesis has a genealogy. And I'm going to tell you something. Melchizedek was someone. He was someone because the father of the Jewish people paid him a tithe. He was someone because he blessed Abram, not the other way around. I mean, remember the promise God gave to Abram? Remember the covenant in Genesis chapter 12? You will be a blessing to all the peoples of the earth. But there's one exception named Melchizedek. Melchizedek blesses him. Melchizedek was someone. And so the absence of a genealogy, the silence in the book of Genesis, is screaming out to us that there's something significant about Melchizedek. And that is, it was left out intentionally so that we would have a picture, a type, a symbol of someone who was to come. A Messiah who would be a high priest and a king forever. And so by leaving out the genealogy, it makes him a better symbol or type. Now Melchizedek didn't live forever. He did have a beginning. He did have a mommy and a daddy. The text just doesn't include it. Because in that silence, it wants to create a symbol for Jesus who would come. Jesus who did not have beginning or end. Jesus who would say, before Abraham was, finish the verse, I am. He would be a type, a symbol, and a picture of a king priest who would come, who would be a priest who ever lives to make intercession for people like you and me. What I'd like to highlight out of Hebrews 7 as I close are a few things. Number one, Jesus is the priest king, okay? And he's going to be the ultimate, I want you to remember that word, the ultimate king priest. The ultimate one. If you were to summarize the theme of the book of Hebrews, you would do it with one word. It starts with the letter B. Better. The theme of the book of Hebrews is Jesus is better. He is the ultimate. If you take all the betters of Hebrews, you get that Jesus is the best. That's what you get. That is the argument that they're making. Remember, this is written to Jewish people, to the Hebrew people, a people who had priests, a people who had kings, and he's going to make the point that Jesus is the ultimate king priest. He's just better. He's better than prophets. Please listen to this. Jesus is better than any other prophet. Jesus is better than any other prophet. You just have to look at Hebrews chapter 1, verse number 1 and 2. Long ago, and many times and in many ways, God spoke to the fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed as the heir of all things, through whom he created the world. He, meaning Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. Jesus is greater than any prophet. There are people who are looking for the next prophet. They're waiting for the next prophet. My friend, Jesus has come, and he is greater than any prophet. If you could just hear God above, God, Heavenly Father, speaking to you, he would utter the words that he uttered in Matthew chapter 17 on the Mount of Transfiguration. When Peter was all confused, he was so enamored by the prophet Moses and the prophet Elijah, and he's trying to make Jesus equal with them. And God looks down from heaven and he says, "This one right here, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him." Oh, my friends, Jesus is the ultimate king priest because he is better than any prophet. He is better than Mohammed. He is better than Monson. He is better than Benedict. He is better than Counterman. I'm not a prophet or the son of a prophet, but he's better than me. And he's better than you. Jesus is better than any prophet. That's what the book of Hebrews is telling. He is the ultimate king priest. He's better than angels. Read Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. He's going to quote Psalm 110 in verse 13. "To which of the angels did God ever say, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool for your feet'?" He never said that about any angel. He said it about one. Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. Jesus is better than prophets. He's better than any angel. If you pray to angels instead of praying to Jesus, you are mistaken. Jesus is better than any angel. Pray to him. Better than prophets, better than angels. He's better than Moses. Hebrews chapter 3, verse number 3 says, "Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses." Makes this analogy of the distinction between the builder of a house and the house itself. Which one's greater? The created or the creator? He says, "I'm going to tell you, Moses was a servant in the house, but Jesus was the Son of God." He is greater than prophets, angels, Moses. He has a better sacrifice, Hebrews 10, verses 11 and 12. He is a better priest, part of a better priesthood, Hebrews 4, 14. Hebrews 7, verses 11 and 12. He initiates a better covenant. If you want to see the word better in Hebrews 7, look at Hebrews 7, 22. He initiates a better covenant. He has a better name. It's the name Son, Jesus. He is the pinnacle, the zenith, the apex, the summit, the superlative, the incomparable, the untouchable, the unparalleled, the matchless, the par excellence. There is nothing and no one better than Jesus. My friends, please do not be enamored by anyone else. There is one preeminent one. It is God's Son, Jesus, and he is ultimate. He's not just ultimate, but he is sufficient. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 26 through 28. I love how right in the middle of that, verse 27 says this. He, meaning Jesus, has no need. He has no need. He has no need. He's sufficient. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for their own sin, then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. Jesus did not need a perpetual, repeated payment plan type sacrifice. Jesus satisfied the payment for sin in his all-sufficient, once for all, verse 27, sacrifice of himself. Not only is he the ultimate king priest, he is the sufficient one. And verse 26 explains why, Hebrews 7, 26. It's because he's holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens.
What religious leader can say that about themselves? I can't. What religious leader can stand up in front of people who know him and say, I am holy, I am innocent, I am undefiled, I am separated from sinners, I am exalted in the heavens? What religious leader can do that? None of them. Only Jesus. No other priest could say that. I mean, Psalm chapter 24 says this, who will ascend to the holy hill of the Lord? Who will do that? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. What religious leader has all of their actions that are pure and all of their inner being that is pure? What religious leader has that? None. Not even the priests of Israel. They had to sacrifice for themselves first, for their own sins first. But Jesus was without sin. He was fully sufficient. He gave himself as the sufficient sacrifice. He was sinless. He offered himself. These priests of the Old Testament could never personally be anyone's sacrifice. They could only give sacrifices they could never be. But Jesus was the spotless Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. He sacrificed himself once for all. There's no need to add to the work of Jesus Christ. If you are living your life by good deeds or trying to do some sort of religious effort to add to the work of Christ, then you are saying by your actions that his death, his sacrifice was not sufficient. But my friends, I want to argue from the book of Hebrews that he says, I am the ultimate king priest and I made the only sufficient sacrifice. You can't add anything to the work of Christ. Jesus was the one who from the cross cried out these words before he died. He cried out, it is finished. Those were words that would be stamped at the bottom of a bill when you paid it in full. It's paid in full. It's completely settled. It's utterly satisfied. There's nothing that needs to be added. You don't have to do any work to be saved and have a relationship with God. You simply need to receive the work of the ultimate and sufficient king priest named Jesus. One final thing about Jesus is the ultimate sufficient king priest. He is the final, the last, the period at the end of the sentence. He is the final king priest. We need to notice how in verse number 24 and 25, Hebrews chapter 7, verse number 24, 25, but he holds his priesthood permanently. We're not looking for a successor. He holds it permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost, nothing added, those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. I love the words permanently, uttermost, forever, always. Jesus is the eternal king priest, and he is therefore the last one. We need no more human priests. Why? Because we have Jesus, and he's not abdicating his place. He is the final, ultimate, sufficient king priest. The Levitical priests, listen, they could only serve from age 25 to age 50. That's how long they served. They got 25 years of good service and then they get their retirement. Why is that? Well, probably by age 50, they're starting to have arthritis set in. And that's a lot of slitting throats. I mean, they're like, got tendonitis, carpal tunnel syndrome, whatever. I mean, by age 50, maybe they have cataracts on their eyes and they can't detect leprosy, which was part of their job. Remember that? Psoriasis and other skin ailments. They didn't have glasses back then. They only worked from 25 to 50, and then there was a turnover and a turnover and a turnover and a turnover. There was always a successive priesthood until Jesus. He ever lives. He is eternal. He is the last and final, ultimate and sufficient king priest. He holds his post permanently. Verse 24 and 25 says he always lives and intercedes for us. Christ right now is actively working, praying, or interceding for every true Christian here today. What is Christ doing? He's seated at the right hand of God, interceding, praying
for you. Doesn't it feel good when someone prays for you? Have you been in the company of someone who voiced your name in a prayer? Doesn't that feel good? My friends, if you are a Christian this morning, Jesus ever lives to make intercession for you. Jesus is praying for you right now, and that provides security for our salvation. Our salvation is intrinsically linked to the continual intercession of Jesus. He continually intercedes for those who are his own. Eternal prayers are offered up, and advocacy is offered up for us to God through Jesus. I want to wrap this up. Jesus was prophesied in Psalm 110 that he would be a king priest. But the law said, no, we can't have king priests. And so we appeal back, David appeals back to before there was a law, to a man named Melchizedek who serves as a picture, a symbol, and a type of one who would come outside of the law by fulfilling the law and therefore annulling the law. And in doing so, set up a new covenant. A new covenant in his blood. Jesus gathers around his disciples at what's called the Last Supper. And he lifts up the cup and he says, this is the new covenant in my blood. The king priest would offer himself as a once for all sacrifice. And by doing so as a priest after the order of Melchizedek, an eternal priest, he would continually intercede for those who are his, and in doing so establish what is known as a new covenant. Christ would be the ultimate, sufficient, and final king priest. My friends, we have a true blessing this morning, and that is that the Messiah is king, and he longs to reign in your life. Are you submitting to the Messiah king this morning? Have you turned your life over to him? Or are you clutching onto things you want as your own? You holding on to life and directions and things and pleasures that you don't want to give over? My friends, Jesus is the Messiah, and he was coronated as king. Submit to him. My friends, Jesus is a priest, and he was consecrated as such after the order of Melchizedek. His sacrifice is sufficient for you. Are you trying to add to the work of Christ? You're trying to do good works, be part of a good church, do religious deeds, and in doing so, think you're adding to the work of Christ? No, my friends. Receive the gracious gift of the priest named Jesus. He has provided the ultimate, sufficient, and final sacrifice for all who wish to be forgiven and be made part of God's family.